It's good to be here, and one thing which I want to say first of all is something of my habits. And one of them is this, that at the end of an evening I normally spend time studying, so I'd like to keep that if I could. If you want to see me during the day, well, there are available periods during the day, and I'd be very happy to see if any questions arise to see people in our day. But in the evening, I always make it a practice to look at what I'm doing the next day in order that I might be fresh for the next morning. So if I could ask you to observe that with me, please, I'd be very grateful. What we're going to do is we're going to look at John's Gospel, and you've got what I have drawn out as a suggested study guide. There is one other thing I want to give out, and I'll give that now, if I may, please, if I can, again, have some help on that. If I can give those out, okay? Thank you. Now I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, and we're just going to read two verses. They're on the last sheet I've given out anyway, and they are verses which we know well. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 11. John 1, verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Chapter 13 of John's Gospel. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And so in those two verses, we have reference to this little phrase, his own. We have it on the in the first half of the book, and then in the second half of the book. And that, I think, is a guide to what I want to do with you over this week. And what I've done is prepared what I call a study guide, and that's the second sheet which I've given out. You notice that the first page has got the heading, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not," and the second page has got the heading, "Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end." Now the Gospel of John has two clear sections. The first section is chapter 1 to chapter 12, and then from chapter 13 to the end of the book, you have the second part of the book. Quite a clear change in the book. In fact, in the first half of the book, what you have is the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. And in the second half of the book, you have his ministry to his own, leading up to his crucifixion. But this little phrase, his own, seems to sum up these two halves. Because in the first part, what you have in the first half of the book is a constant coming of himself to his own, that is, his own people, and his own people receiving him not. In the second half of the book, you have an unfolding of the fact that he loved his own, and he loved them unto the uttermost. And what we're going to look at is the development of those two things, how he comes again and again and again, and his own people receive him not. And then secondly, in the second half of the book, how he demonstrates his love to his own. So when we look at the first page of the study guide that I've put out, you'll get some idea of what I mean by that. There are some columns which perhaps help explain this. In the first column, you'll notice there's a list of signs and discourses, and that immediately gives us one great feature of the Gospel of John, and it is this, that in the Gospel of John, you get the occurrence of signs. In fact, before the end of the Lord's ministry, there are seven significant signs. And then you have also in the first half of the book also quite a number of discourses. And those discourses are very often connected with the signs. Now, if you look down the list, you obviously see gaps in it because I left pieces out. But if you look at number six, third sign, you notice what it says. It says Sabbath, apologies for the spelling, the Sabbath at Bethesda. And you remember the occurrence of that. It was the occasion when the man who was there for 38 years was healed by the Lord Jesus. But it was on the Sabbath day. And that gave rise to an accusation, because they came to him and said, well, you know, you've broken the Sabbath, you've healed on the Sabbath. And his response to that was, my Father works hitherto, and I work. And that was the introduction to a long discourse. A discourse which is based, first of all, upon his equality with God. And in the passage, in the first half of the chapter after the miracle, there is a proof after proof given by him of his equality with God, and then the challenge, but you're speaking of yourself. And so after that, there follows the next section in which he gives a series of witnesses to the truth of what he is saying. So the discourse is connected with the miracle. And when we will look at that, we will try to look at the miracle and then quickly follow through and see if we can pick up his arguments for equality with God and his adducing, bringing forward of the witnesses to himself. Then again, when you go down to the fourth sign, number eight on the sheet, it's the feeding of the 5,000 plus. And if you leave out in between that little interruption of walking on the water, what happens is that having fed the 5,000 men plus women and children, the discourse which follows is based upon that particular miracle. And you find that the teaching of the bread of life is based upon the miracle which he performed. That is a very important miracle. I've included it in the program that we've got, because it occurs in the four Gospels. And if the Spirit of God has seen fit to put in each Gospel, it must be a very significant one. And so we've got it there and the discourse upon it. Then when you come to number 13, for instance, well, number 13, chapter 9 of John's Gospel, is the great miracle, the great sign of when the Lord Jesus gives sight to the man who was congenitally blind. And you remember what happened. Well, the leaders of the people, Pharisees and scribes and so on, did an inquest on him, did a great deal of inquiry about him. They asked his parents and eventually interrogated the man himself. And they were supposed to be the shepherds of the people. And they were concerned that the man was healed. He'd been healed on the Sabbath day. That's what the problem was that they had. And so what eventually happens, because he refuses to think their way and to say that the man who healed him was a sinner, because he refuses to take that step, and in fact plays them along a bit and makes them appear very ridiculous in the story, they throw him out. And so these are shepherds who throw out the sheep, and they couldn't have done a better thing for him, because when they threw him out, he landed straight in the arms of the Lord Jesus. For the Savior was there. And so you get after that the story of the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. False shepherds throw sheep out, you know. But the good shepherd is there, and he gathers his sheep, and he lays down his life for them. And so you have the story. Incidentally, the miracle in chapter 5 is important because it rankles in the mind of those who oppose him, and in chapter 7, he refers to that. They oppose him because he heals on the Sabbath day. In chapter 9, when he heals again on the Sabbath day, the man born blind, that again rankles. And he refers to it in chapter 10, and he refers to it again in chapter 11. They oppose him because of these particular occasions. And that in the Gospels, you will know, of course, that the Lord Jesus performs 7 miracles on the Sabbath day. He lays down the gauntlet to them in this particular case. So you find that there are discourses and signs, and sometimes the signs are based upon, or the discourses are based upon the signs which are given. Now, I want to cross over to the two columns which I call opposition and confession. Because what you have in the first half of John's Gospel is this constant theme that they are opposed to him. Come to his own thing, his own people. And his own people don't want him. They're opposed to him. There they are, opposed to him all the time. And in fact, throughout the first half of the book, there runs this theme that they are going to kill him. And it's something which occurs again and again. Now, chapter 5, in verse 18, what it says, and I want you to notice one little word there, because it's important to notice it. Chapter 5 and verse 18, that's after he said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him. Or, as it can be put, translated, they sought harder to kill him. Now, if it says that, what John is saying is not that they just begun to seek to kill him then, but they had already done so before. They were already seeking to do that before. And that's why, in that particular column, I've included two earlier texts than that. One of them, of course, is in chapter 2, when the Lord Jesus cleansed the temple, the first time he cleansed it, and you will remember what happened on that occasion. It aroused the opposition of the people, and he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." And the implication is that it was already in their mind to destroy that temple of his body. When you come to chapter 3, you will notice that the Lord Jesus, talking to Nicodemus, speaks of himself being lifted up. In fact, in John's Gospel, that particular phrase is used 3 times. It is noted in the text. He was to be lifted up, says he in John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. In chapter 8, when he faces his detractors again, he says that they are going, "When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am." So he refers to it then. And in chapter 12, he refers to it again. And he says, "And if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." Interesting that, because it occurs at the beginning of his ministry, in speech, this talk to Nicodemus. It occurs at the middle of his ministry, in chapter 8, when he speaks to the Jews of Jerusalem. And it occurs at the end of his ministry, in chapter 12, before he suffers. And the implication of that is that there was always before his mind the fact that he was going to be crucified. His references to being lifted up imply that particular thing. But as you look down this particular column, you will find that there is in the book a record of opposition to him. Destroy this temple. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Chapter 5, they sought the more to kill him. Chapter 7, verse 1, he wouldn't go up to Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. The same chapter, he asked the question of them, "Why do you seek to kill me?" And the people themselves talk and they say, "Is this the one whom they seek to kill?" In chapter 8, he says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man." And then he talks to them again, he says, "He seeks to kill me." And at the end of the chapter, they take up stones to stone him. Again, in the development of John's Gospel, the first half, 3 times they do that. Chapter 5, verse 18, it would kill him that way. Chapter 8, verse 59, they took up stones to stone him. And chapter 10, again, they took up stones to stone him. Interesting, in chapter 10, it says that the implication is that they went and fetched stones. You know, it's just when they picked them up, they went and fetched them because they were going to deliberately stone him. In chapter 8, it was in the temple, and they took up stones to stone the Lord of the temple. But there were these movements where they would kill him throughout this first half. In chapter 11, you're coming towards the end of it, end of this movement. And in chapter 11, what you have is the Lord talks about going up to Jerusalem because up to Bethany because he said of Lazarus, the message come from Lazarus and his sisters. And the disciples said, well, what have you got there? They recently sought to kill you. When the Lord reiterates that he's going to go up, Thomas says, well, we'll go up with him that we might die with him also, because he knew the issue of that was death. And of course, when you come to the end of the chapter, that's exactly what it tells us. Because at the end of the chapter, there is a council meeting held of the Sanhedrin, and Caiaphas, the politician, says, one man must die for the people. And from that time onwards, it says, they took counsel to put him to death. And you see, you're almost at the end of the public ministry of all Jesus. And the Lord put his version on it in chapter 12. But he doesn't see it simply as a death by which he was going to be, by which he was going to suffer at the hands of men. When he looks at it, he looks at it slightly differently. He says, if I be lifted up, well, I will draw all men unto me. It's a triumph in his death. And he sees it in that particular way. Now, on the other hand, of course, once you've got this particular movement going through the first half of the book of killing him, of getting rid of him, when you come to the last column, which had confession, the reason why they were going to stone him and kill him was, A, because he had healed on the Sabbath day, they couldn't stand that, but because of his claim. He was claiming to be the Son of God. And there's no doubt about that. When you read his claims in the Gospel of John, it is quite clear that they understood what he was claiming. They took up stones to stone him because he was a blasphemer. In their mind, when he said before Abram was, before Abram became I am, he was postulating timeless existence. It's only God who possesses timeless existence. And they recognized that. And so they would stone him. When he said, I, Father, works hitherto, and I work, he was claiming to be equal with God. They said that. You, a man, make yourself equal with God. He was blaspheming as far as they were concerned. When he said, I and my Father are one, again, they recognized what he was claiming. And so there was no doubt in their mind that he was claiming to be the Son of God. And that, of course, is what they accused him of, ultimately. When the other, you know, would-be charges, he made himself a king, and he planned sedition, and all those things failed before Pilate. Finally, they said, no, really, our charges, he made himself the Son of God. But, you know, though they denied it, what you have running through John's Gospel consistently is the hammering home by the Spirit of God that he is the Son of God. That is true. And so when you look at the book, you will notice in chapter 1, in verse 34, the very commencement of it, John the Baptist gives the first confession. And he says in chapter 1 that I bear record, he says, that this is the Son of God. So here you've got the first record. Then at the end of the chapter, of course, you've got this record by Nathanael, who said, Rabbi, the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Now, I do have a question raised, asked me earlier on about Jacob in this particular context. Well, let me just answer it for now. This particular incident with Nathanael not only is a statement that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, but it's a statement which indicates to me in a remarkable way the all-knowingness, the all-knowledge of Christ. See, this particular book is one which gives that picture again and again. After all, it's one of the attributes of God to be omniscient. And when you read through this book, you find the word know occurs again and again and again. Not always the same word in Greek, but if you underline the word know as it occurs in relation to the Lord Jesus in this particular book, you must be convinced at the end of it that here is someone who possesses all knowledge. And there are so many incidents where his knowledge comes out of things which are not normally known to man. Now let's take this particular incident of Nathanael. You know, what I find is this, that When Philip invites Nathanael, Jesus sees Nathanael coming to him, it says, and he says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, whom must beguile." Now, you know, to you and me, that might seem to be a bit of an enigmatic statement, you know, a statement which is not quite clear as to its meaning. "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Could mean, of course, that here was a person who was guileless and innocent and that sort of thing. But that doesn't account for Nathanael's response. Because Nathanael's response is one of astonishment. "Lord, where do you know me?" And then the Lord replies, "Before that Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, I'm just taking the fig tree as a literal fig tree at the moment, and not looking at the fig tree in any sense like that. But here's a man, and he's under the fig tree. And what did the Jew do under the fig tree? He is under the fig tree meditated. And there he was, meditating. And what the Lord is doing, he is indicating to Nathanael the theme of his meditation. Let me go back to the statement again, which caused the surprise in Nathanael's voice. "Behold, an Israelite." That's a man, a prince, whose power was God. "In whom there's no guile." Now, who in the Old Testament personifies guile? Jacob. "Behold, a prince with power of God, Israel, in whom there is no Jacob." A play upon the words there. And Nathanael is amazed. "How do you know me?" "I know you. I saw you when you were meditating under your fig tree." But then notice the next statement. "You shall see greater things than these." What will you see? "The heavens open and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Who saw the heavens open and the angels ascending and descending? Jacob. Was it not? Genesis 28. So he's been reading the thoughts of this man. And that's what causes Nathanael's amazement. Anyway, let me move on. That was a bit of a digression, really. Let's go on. As you come down, you notice in chapter 1, verse 49, that's the one I just referred to. Chapter 4, the testimony of the people in Samaria, this is indeed the Christ. Chapter 6, the end of chapter 6, when his disciples left him, "Will you also go away? To whom shall we go?" And then this confession of the Christ, the Son of the living God. Chapter 9. Not a direct confession in this sense, but he meets the man who's been thrown out by the synagogue, and he says, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" "Who is he, Lord?" And when he says, "You're speaking to him," he worships him. So that's a confession in action there. And then, of course, when you come down to chapter 11, it's the confession of Martha. So you've got six confessions there, and there is one other, incidentally. But it's not found in the early section. Turn over the page for a moment, and I've blocked off a verse in the end of the page. Number 7, the 7th confession, chapter 20, verse 28. And though throughout the book John has had men saying, "Thou art the Christ, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and so on, in chapter 20 he does more than that. And he brings a man into view, a man called Thomas, and he shows him not just saying you the Christ, but appropriating him as the Christ, the Son of God. And he simply says, "My Lord and my God." And that probably is the climax of that line of confession. So you've got that picture given to us in the first half. Now I want you to notice, please, chapter 12, and perhaps it might be worth our while just to turn over for a moment to sort of chapter 12, and look at the closing verses of chapter 12. And the thing is summed up for us, the end of the Lord's public ministry, in this way. Verse 37 of chapter 12. "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him." It's a sad sort of summing up, isn't it, of the effect of his ministry to his own. "Though he had done so many miracles, yet they believed not on him." And then, strange enough, there's a little quotation that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. And then you have a quotation from Isaiah 53.
And then he says again, because what Isaiah said again, you have blinded their eyes. And you have a quotation from Isaiah chapter 6. Now, when you read Isaiah chapter 6, it's an interesting chapter to observe how it ends. Let's turn for a moment and just see what happens in Isaiah chapter 6. You remember that it was a commencement of Isaiah's ministry and his commission, and I guess that none of us would like to have what the Lord tells Isaiah here, because what the Lord tells him is that he's going to be sent and commissioned, but he's not going to have much success. And at the end of the chapter, what he says is, go and tell this people here, ye indeed understand not. And in fact, the vast bulk of the people are not going to heed his message. That's what the Apostle John is quoting, he's saying, the Lord. He came to his own received him not. But then, at the end of the chapter, it says in verse 13, but yet in it shall be a tent, for it shall return. And there you've got the doctrine of the remnant. For there's a remnant coming back, he says. Oh, the vast majority won't believe, but there is a remnant. There's a tent. Now that's interesting. But it should be situated just there at chapter 12. And it is a summing up of the Lord's ministry and the reference back to the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah with these quotations. And if we had read further, though John doesn't do that, but as we read further, we find that Isaiah's ministry was not successful in the main, yet there was a remnant. Now when you come to this book, the writer says, well, you know, they didn't listen. He did all these miracles, he paid no attention to it. And then he turns from chapter 12, and he turns into chapter 13, and he says, but hold on, there's a remnant. There's just a little group of Levites. And having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And so he's got that here in chapter 13. That brings me up to chapter 13. Let's very quickly look at the movement there. And that's our second sheet, and we're going to look at that for a moment. Now, from chapter 13 onwards, he's with his own until the trial scenes and the crucifixion. And in the chapters which follow, and I've only noted a few of them, there are many evidences of that little statement, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. The word end is translated in Thessalonians, unto the uttermost. And when you read those chapters, well, as I go down the column, he stooped to wash his disciples' feet. He was their Lord, and yet he did that. He warns them beforehand of the treachery of Judas because he knows that their faith couldn't have stood it unless they were forewarned. He comforts them in chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, and he comforts them. He says that he will send forth for them the comforter who will take his place, gives them his peace, not as the world gives to them. Tells him in chapter 15, they're united to him, he's the vine, they're the branches. He tells them that he's going to lay down his life for them, you are my friends. There's a lot of no man in this, the man lay down his life for his friends, you are my friends. He forewarns them of coming persecution, that they'll cast them out of the synagogues, and they're forewarned about that. Chapter 17, as the high priest, he prays for them, and his prayer is concerned with this little group of disciples, first of all, himself first, then this little group of disciples, and then those who be saved through them. But he prays for them. Chapter 18, when he is at the garden, they come to arrest him, he holds the arresters powerless until his own escape, because he knows the rest of them will be too much for their faith, their weak faith at that time. And he secures their freedom from arrest. He stands on the beach and says, if you seek me, well, here I am. But let these go their way. And of course, he goes on and he goes through the trials for them and he dies for them. He rises again. And he comes back. And one of the first things he does when he comes back, he says, go tell my brothers. So he acknowledges them as his brothers. And he appears in chapter 20 again and again to reassure them, appearing to one man in chapter 20 specifically because he had stated his doubts about the resurrection. And so throughout these chapters then, you've got this development of this theme that he loved them, and he loved them in the uttermost. And then you come to chapter 20. And in chapter 20, he comes back. And he says to one of them, and those words are of wider application, that if he says, now look, I have loved you unto the utmost, and to Simon Peter he says, well, what about it? Do you love me? Do you love me? And so throughout the second half of the book, he demonstrates his love for them, and finally he comes back to us and says, well, yes, that's my love for you. So let me ask you the question. Do you love me? And so the book ends. And that's roughly how I want to work through it. And to do that, what I've done is drawn out a program which you've got in your sheet, which was given you earlier. And I've based it on that sort of study guide. And I've taken out certain sections which we will be looking at. Not all of the study guide will we be looking at, but tonight we've looked at the introduction and general survey. I've skipped that quickly. And now I want to look at those two things which follow, if possible. I want to look at the author, the writer of the book. The author is the Spirit of God. I want to look at the penman. I want to look at the man who wrote it. And then I want to look at the prologue, if I can get that in tonight, and that will have got us up to date, and we will then move through the rest of this as it is here. You will notice that there are some general themes in the program. It's not just that we've worked our way through the first half. You notice that I've divided that way, so we've got the first half and the second half, and there will be evidences given of the theme. But you will notice that in the program, there are certain topics which are general. For instance, in Tuesday, the second one, we're going to look generally at miracles in John's Gospel. I'm doing that because the next thing I'm going to look at is two miracles. And I want us to get the background in miracles before we look at them. When we come down to Wednesday and number three, you will notice that there's another general theme, and it's the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel. And I want to look at that then because we will be then entering into the upper room ministry and the ministry which follows the upper room ministry, because the upper room ministry ended in the end of chapter 14, you remember, when the Lord said, arise, let us go ahead. But I want to look at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel at that particular time, because when we come into the ministry which follows from chapter 13 onwards, there is a great deal said about the Spirit of God. In fact, Campbell Morgan, who was a great expositor in Britain years ago, used to say that if you wanted the best book on the Spirit of God, you should read John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16. And there is, we will be looking at that. So as a background to that, I want to deal with that main general theme. And when we come to Friday, I just want to deal with one other general theme, glory in John's Gospel. And that really will be, in a sense, looking back. And looking back at some of the things which we've looked at, and some others too, and summing them up in that particular way. All right, now, any questions first before I move on to the, I rushed through that to try to get that through. If not, I'll move straight on and we'll go straight on. Yeah? Okay. Shall we then look, please, at the... let me put that down. Let's look at the writer to the book. Now, I don't want to look at the author to this book and say, well, he was the son of Boanerges, and Boanerges is the son of... he means, you know, sons of thunder and that sort of thing. I mean, you all know that. You can get that from any sort of source. I want to look at the theme of the writer of this book from another angle. I want to look with you at that little phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I want us to try to get something of the character of the writer from that particular theme. So will you turn with me now, first of all, please, to the first occurrence of that title, of that phrase, and we're going to read in John chapter 13, and verse 21. John chapter 13 and verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So here's the first occurrence of it. One of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it was which should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give us the sop when I have dipped it. Now, in this particular incident, I want to give a heading to it. I want to say that here we have the man of closest communion. The man of closest communion. Now I tell you why I say that. It is because when you look at verse 23, it says he was leaning on Jesus' bosom. When you look at verse 25, it says he lying on Jesus' breast. Now you couldn't get any closer to that than that. In fact, it is virtually the same language as is used of the Lord himself when it is said in chapter 1 that he is the Son in the bosom of the Father. It implies close, the closest communion. And he was a disciple who was a man of closest communion. And it was to such a one that the Lord Jesus revealed his secrets. He told him who was going to betray him in this particular instance. Not to the other disciples, not to the other apostolic bands, but to this man. I want to say to you today, tonight, that it is still those who hold closest communion with Christ to whom his secrets are still revealed. Now, let's consider the scene for a moment and try to get something out of the forces. There are two little phrases here in this scene which show the intensity of the moment. And those two phrases are found in verse 21. First one, he was troubled in spirit. Second one, he testified. And those two phrases show the intensity of the moment. Now, you know, in the Gospel, in this Gospel, three times over, we are told that the Lord Jesus was troubled. Let's turn back to chapter 11 for a moment and just pick this out. Chapter 11 and verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. So here's the first reference. Let's go on to chapter 12 and read in chapter 12 and verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. Let's go on to this chapter when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit. Three times it refers to that fact. Now, I'm going to presume something at the moment, go ahead or something, but when you come to chapter 14, you hear this one of whom it said three times that he was troubled, say to his own, let not your heart be troubled. All the self-forgetfulness of Jesus. He was concerned for them. So he, it says three times here, was troubled. Now, the thing is, you see, that the whole length and breadth of the Lord's troubles during his earthly ministry are far beyond our conception, far beyond our grasping. Now, his death and his suffering on the cross, of course, were the summing up and completion of his sorrows, yet all throughout his life, in a peculiar degree, he was, in the words of Isaiah, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. The picture, the figure which Isaiah has when he says acquainted with grief is a very powerful one. He says he was a man of sorrows, that was, he was sorrows personified, and as he walked through life, he had a daily acquaintance who walked by his side, and that acquaintance's name was grief. That's the picture he's got. And acquainted with grief. But here, the trouble which concerned him was exceptional and singular, because what it tells us in the passage is that here was the sorrow of seeing a bitter, of seeing a chosen disciple betraying him, becoming a traitor to him. And the thought of one of those who he had chosen, one who had frequented with him for 3 years and listened to his ministry, being the observer of so many of his miracles, lived so closely with him, the very thought that one of his chosen friends should betray him disturbed that serenity of mind which was completely unruffled before the chief priests and scribes and the trial scene. But here, he was troubled. Now, of course, it foreseemed to us all, wasn't it? I mean, he knew he was going to betray him, and it was still ahead. But you know, though it was foreseen sorrow, yet sorrow is not less acute because it is seen beforehand. And so he sorrowed because of what was happening in the case of Judas. How many cups of sorrow will the blessed Lord Jesus drained in working out our salvation? Beside that mighty cup of bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. Well, that we never know. But certainly as he walked through life, he was the man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And then it says he testified. Now, testify is one of John's favorite words. He uses it again and again. In John's Gospel, there are a number of words which he uses, theme words of his, light, life, truth, testify, witness, which is the same word. And here, it always means, it means that the delivery of a solemn and important message. And here it comes. One of them is going to betray him. That's the solemn message he's telling them. And this leaves his disciples perplexed and puzzled. And it leads to Peter's question to John. He was to ask him. And it was the man of closest communion, the man who leaned on Jesus' breast, it was to that man and to him alone the secret was revealed of who was going to be the betrayer. I'm rather amused sometimes when I look at the great paintings of artists and see, for instance, Leonardo da Vinci's picture of the Last Supper. Well, it might have been like that in Florence or wherever he was, he painted it. But not when the Lord Jesus celebrated the Last Supper, because they would have reclined at food. And that would account for the ease, for instance, in the Gospel stories when women came and washed his feet, because they were so accessible. That would account for John leaning on his breast and being so near to him. So he was the man, of course, of communion. Let's turn over, please, to another picture of John and see something else about this writer. And we're going to turn now to chapter 19. Chapter 19. And in chapter 19, we're going to read in verse 25. Chapter 19, verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Notice, please, verse 26. The disciple standing by whom he loved. And I want to give a heading to this one, too. I want to say that the disciple was the man of deepest devotion. You see, all had forsaken the Lord Jesus. They'd all forsaken him and fled. But one disciple, and one alone, returns to the scenes of trial and crucifixion. Oh, Peter returned to the scenes of trial, but he denied his Lord. But it was only one who went to the crucifixion. And he's here. The disciple whom Jesus loved was a disciple of deepest devotion. And he followed him right up to the end, right to the scene of crucifixion. And it is to him that the Lord Jesus commits the sacred trust of looking after his mother. You know, there were many who went to Calvary that day. The Gospels record people passing by. It was a thoroughfare. And the Lord wasn't put to death in obscurity. The Apostle Paul, when he stood before Festus and Agrippa, said this thing was not done in a corner. It was public. It was publicly done. And there were those who came to mark and to mock his sufferings and his shame. And his feelings must have found a voice in that moving statement of lamentations. Behold and see if there's any sorrow like unto my sorrow. Or as the Lord hath afflicted me, David fearth anger, is it nothing to you, all ye who pass by? And very few came today to that thing who were marked by any real concern or any sympathy or love for the Saviour. But the loving presence of just a small handful of his friends, of those who loved him, must in that dark hour have brought him some consolation. There was just a small group, some women, their names were given, and only one man. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Thoroughly devoted, even to the end. You know, it's always a dangerous thing, to be an associate of a man whom the Roman government considered to be worthy, to be a criminal worthy of death by crucifixion. In any case, it's always a dangerous thing to demonstrate one's love for someone whom the Orthodox, in this particular case the Orthodox would be the scribes and Pharisees, regard as a heretic and a blasphemer. And yet that's just what John stood alongside, stood there, as one who loved the Savior. He wasn't afraid to do that, because perfect love casts out fear, and this man of devotedness was there at the cross. And so the Lord Jesus, looking from the cross, down at this little handful, speaks to them. And through this, there's nothing in my mind which is a truer bond and a firmer bond between human hearts as sympathy for Christ and love toward him. I sometimes think of the wonder of you and I in fellowship in local churches. I suppose that if we were unregenerate, unsaved, that many of the people with whom we associate in local churches would never have been our friends outside. We'd never associated with them. They might have come from different backgrounds, different education, different cultures sometimes, because you have a multicultural society in various countries now. And there'll be so many differences. But the remarkable thing in the local church is that God has brought people together who are different in personality. They're sometimes very often different, very different in personality, different in character, different in background, different in education, sometimes different because they come from a different cultural background. And yet there is one great firm uniting bond, and that is that they are one in Christ and they love the Savior. And that is one of the miracles of the New Testament church. And so it was that their joint sympathy and love for Christ knit these two together. The question might be asked, of course, why was it that the Lord Jesus didn't commit Mary to the care of one of her sons or daughters? And the answer probably to that is this, that up until that particular time, they were not believers. In the Gospel of John, the 7th chapter, it tells us quite clearly that his brethren did not believe on him. Later, of course, after the resurrection, they were numbered amongst the disciples. And in fact, the possibility is that the conversion of the leader of those, James, was attributed to the fact that the Lord Jesus appeared to him after the resurrection, one special appearance to him. But there's another reason probably, and it is this, that the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, in the Gospels, recognizes a deeper tie than that of family tie. And in a sense, he had already indicated that earlier on in the Gospels, indicated that the earthly relationship did not have a prior claim over the spiritual relationship. And let me explain that. You see, he was in the house and they came in to him and they said, your mother and your brother are out, some brothers are outside. They're seeking you. So that was the earthly relationship. And he said, who are my brother and my mother? These, and he turned to his disciples, these are my mother and my brother. He who does the will of God is my mother and my brother. And so he was indicating that the spiritual relationship takes precedence even over the natural relationship. That is the supreme one. And so here it was a spiritual relationship he was recognizing, and he committed her to God. Now let's turn to the next one, please. We're going to turn into chapter 20. Chapter 20. And I think we read the first 10 verses. That'll give us the drift. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark, and to the sepulchre, and seeth the stone rolled taken away from the sepulchre. And she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and had other disciples, and came to the sepulchre. So they did both run together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he stooping down and looking in, saw an enclosed lining, yet went he not in. Then came Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen enclosed lie. And the napkin which was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. They went in also the other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. And here again we've got this reference to the disciple whom Jesus loved. Notice verse 2, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. And again, it refers to John. Now, I want to put a heading to this one, too. Here we've got a section which indicates John as a man of clearest comprehension.
clearest understanding. I want to explain that in a moment. Man of clearest comprehension. Now, interesting, isn't it, that to say that it is John, the disciple whom Jesus loved and who loved the Lord, who was the first to believe in the resurrection. That's what it says, is it not? It wasn't that they didn't know the scripture that he should rise, it tells us, but it tells us that he didn't know that, but it does say here that he saw and believed.
That was before the Lord Jesus gave the message to Mary to carry back to his brother. Now let's just picture the scene for a moment and see if we can enter into what happened. Mary comes with a message that the Lord's body is no longer in the sepulchre, and John outruns Peter the sepulchre, and now we need to notice a word. And the word we need to notice is the word see. So please look with me for a moment and notice what it says in verse 5. It says that John, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lie. Okay. Verse 6, then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went to the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie. Let's go on now, a bit further on, and we're going into verse 8, once more back to John. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw. So here, we've got these words, saw, see, seeth, and they occur three times.
And the story revolves around that, actually, comes alive around those three words. Because the three words are not the same. They're all different words in the original language.
So John outruns Peter, and he comes to the sepulchre, and bending down to look carefully in.
It's the word which is given to angels who peer into these things.
So bending down to look carefully in, and that's one word in the original tongue, he saw. And the word there simply means he saw the glass. Yeah?
Just as he's looking at me now, I'm looking at you. Saw the glass. That's it. He looked in and he saw the glass and just saw the name goes on. Nothing further than that at the moment.
And then Peter comes in. And he sees, it says, the linen clothes lie. And so what Peter does, he comes in, and now the word changes. And what you have now is a word which means a long, contemplative glance, a survey. And you know, the sort of thing was, why are these clothes like this? Why are the napkins just up there? What's happened? But he hasn't got the answer. But it's a long, contemplative survey of the scene there. And then it says that John enters in, and it says, then he saw and believed. Right? You've got a repetition there, in a sense, because the word saw there means to see understandingly, to see apprehending the importance of the thing seen. And he saw and believed. See, there was no disturbance here. And the grave clothes were not disheveled. They're not disarranged. They were lying still in their folds. That's what the language means there, the original tongue means. The clothes were where the body had been. And you'll remember that in those folds of clothing were wrapped 100 pounds of spices, and what had happened was the body was no longer there, and it must have collapsed for the weight of spices in the middle. But they were still in their original convolutions, those clothes. But there was no body. And the napkin was where the Lord's head was. But there was no body there. His body was no longer there. And the whole point of the description of the grave clothes is that it didn't look as if these grave clothes had been taken off or been put off, because they were just lying there in their original regular folds, as if the body of Jesus had just evaporated under them. And there was just left them lying. And especially the napkin was left there and laid aside by itself. And the whole thing didn't indicate a hasty removal. And what it did indicate was a calm and a holy awakening. No trace of haste. None at all. And the deserted tomb wore the marks of perfect calm, napkin lying by itself, and these grave clothes in their folds. Now, if the disciples had been there to remove the body, they would not have taken the trouble to remove the clothes, and certainly could not have left them in the original convolution, nor could any thief have done so. And so when John looked at that, he was something infinitely more than an open grave. He was something much, much more than an absent corpse, or an unused winding sheet, or a folded napkin. To John's mind, here was resurrection. And he believed. He saw and believed. He believed the fact that Jesus lived again. He was the first to believe and understand that. You see, love gave him the eyes to believe the sight, and love gave him the mind to understand. And he believed that Jesus was alive. Now, let's turn, shall we, to chapter 21 and just pick up the last two pictures that I want to of this writer here in the last chapter of the book. Chapter 21, and we're going to read in the first verses of the chapter, verse 5. Then Jesus said unto them, Children, have you any meat? Or lads, have you any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore now, they were not able to draw it for a multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fishes closer unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. Please again notice verse 7, Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said, It is the Lord. So you've got this phrase again. I want to say about that one, that this particular incident indicates him as a man of spiritual perception. For that morning, he was the one who discerned who it was, no one else. A man of spiritual perception. It's John who recognizes the figure on the shore as the Lord. When you look at this scene, when you look at the story of Peter and John, you know, it's interesting, isn't it, to see how they complement each other. That happens in spiritual life very often. You have the timid Timothy and the bold Paul, you know, and you get this complementing of opposites. It happens in this particular case because, in a sense, John contemplates and Peter acts. He's the first one who throws himself overboard and gets to the shore. He acts. And he acts with impulsive energy. That's so typical of Peter. And Peter generally acts before John does. And John generally understands before Peter does. And so they complement each other. Why was it that John was the first to recognize the Lord? Because his spiritual perception was much more acute. After all, wasn't he the one who had leaned on Jesus' breast? Had the closest communion with him? And hadn't he held that position of nearness to the Savior? And so he was not slow to associate this miraculous draught of fishes with the risen Lord. He'd seen it before, of course. He'd seen it when the Lord Jesus borrowed Peter's boat and then paid him back by another draught of fishes, and it comes back to his mind and he recognizes who it is. But I want you to notice, please, what he says. It is the Lord. The Lord. Yes, well, of course, that's the title which, after the resurrection, seems to be the habitual one of the risen one. And it's John who says it. That's John, you know, who was admitted to a peculiar personal intimacy with Christ. He leant upon his bosom. And yet for John, the man who knew him so well, who was so close to him, yet for such as John, Jesus is the Lord. Now, let me say something to explain a bit more what I mean by that. Intimacy between sinner and sinner may often lead to a decrease in respect. You know, we use the term, do we not, that familiarity breeds contempt. And very often when people get too friendly, respect for each other decreases. But intimacy between the regenerate sinner and the Lord Jesus, the more he is known, can only lead to a deeper appreciation of his person and an unreserved reverence and adoration. And to us in our head, he will always be the Lord. Whatever others may call him, and there is so much familiarity today with the way they address the Lord Jesus, to us, he is the Lord. And so it was to John, the man of spiritual perception. Please will you look at the last one with me very quickly, and we'll take a break perhaps after this. Chapter 21 again, and verse 20. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrays you? Let me read that again. Which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrays you? That is to say that John was the person who asked this question. It isn't that Peter was asking the question at a particular moment. Then Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus said unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went the saying abroad among brethren that the disciple should not die. But Jesus said, Not unto him he shall not die, but that if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Notice the first verse I read. It says in that verse, the disciple whom Jesus loved. So we're back to our title again. And notice the last thing which I read. It's again about this disciple. He now identifies himself. This is the disciple which testifieth these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And so here's the man of faithful communication. We know his testimony is true. What he communicates to us in his gospel is true. Let's now just quickly then look at the scene around that and come to that last statement. Peter is told what's going to happen to him in the verses before that. None will gird thee, he says. And the implication is, of course, that he's going to be taken to a violent death. And that's the implication of the statement. See, the Lord, of course, nor recruits under false pretenses. And he doesn't coax men into his service by feigned tales of advantages and outward benefits. In fact, someone said once, and right rightly, that when he calls a man to follow him, the first thing he does is places a cross in his hand. For he says, does he not? If you follow me, take up your cross daily and follow me. And so he doesn't hide this fact from us. It's as if he says, if you do as I tell you, you may have to suffer a great deal. And to some, he would say, you may have to lay down your life for me. You and I don't see much of that here. But there are brethren and sisters who have seen a lot of that elsewhere. I remember a friend of mine in Romania, who used to be regularly taken by the Securitate down to the station and beaten, he and his wife. And luckily, because before Ceausescu fell, because they couldn't extract any information from either of them, they took him and his wife down to the station, but they had a different tank. And they took Magda before him and them, and before her husband, they cruelly beat his wife. Now, you and I might not see anything like that, but you see, he's told Peter that he's going to die for him. And so, what right does this one?
to lay a masterful hand upon his disciples and to tell us that we may have to die for him, suffer for him, and yet we are right in following him. What warrant has he to say that? Now you know, he has every right. The warrant for that is that he died for me and he died for you. Before he asked us to be ready to die for him, he had already given his life for us. As the risen Lord, the Christ of Calvary, alone was the right to call upon you and me to suffer for him. But Peter says, what's John going to do then? John was following. What was he to do? Interesting, isn't it? Peter wants to know what John is going to do. What shall this man do? And we're too often asking Peter's question, what shall this man do? When probably we should be asking Paul's question, Lord, what is it that thou wilt have me to do? And the Lord says, what's that to you? If he will, that tarry till he come. See, what he is saying is this, not Peter. You mustn't be too deeply interested in God's secret counsel concerning John, so that you fail to pay attention to God's revealed plan concerning yourself. You're more concerned about what he does than what you are supposed to do. And it's a lesson to us all, isn't it? See, it's our duty is to obey without knowing or wanting to know what orders or promises or commissions might be given to anyone else. What we are to be concerned with is what God wants us to do and to fulfill it to the best of our ability. But then he says, if he will that I tarry, that he tarry till I come. And you know, that little statement which we missed at the end of the gospel, but when you look at that statement, who is this who says that? For if he isn't the Son of God, he is speaking blasphemy. Because he is claiming to have the rule over men's wills. And he is saying, if I will, who is it that speaks in that way and says that he has a will over other men's lives to make them live as he wants them to live and to rule their lives? If he's not the Son of God. You see, what he's saying is, well, Peter, you know, my will is to rule your future. Peter, John's also. And you know, there is a person governed beneath our lives and works. And he is the Lord Jesus, our Lord. It's not fate. It's not chance. It's not opportunity that rules and ordains our path of service. But it is him, Christ the Lord. And so Peter, he says, follow me. Follow thou me. And the thou is emphatic. Now the question we need to ask as we finish this is, well, who's been telling us all this? And the answer is found in verse 24. This is the disciple which testifies of these things. Who's he? Well, he's the disciple whom Jesus loved of verse 20. That's the same one. Can his testimony be relied upon? Can we trust his testimony? You know, the word testify, I indicated earlier, is an important word in John's Gospel. To indicate its importance is to look at its usage. And in John's Gospel, that word occurs 33 times. It occurs 3 times in the other Gospels, that's all. 3, but 33 in John is the key word of his book. And what he is telling us is that his testimony is true. Do you know, it's not that he just says that here. Let's go back to chapter 19 for a moment. And let's look at chapter 19 and verse 35. And he that saw it, well, he was there. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. So he is underlining the faithfulness of his testimony there. Turn over again, just once more, to the third epistle of John.
the third epistle of John, and verse 12. To meet us the good report of all men, or the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and you know that our record is true. A great thing, isn't it, when a man can state so forcibly of his truthfulness and fidelity to the truth. But he does so. And he affirms it here. You see, the one of whom he is writing is the truth. He tells us that in John 14. And he who writes is himself a faithful witness. He's testifying that which is true. So when we come to look at this book and to read it, we are on sure ground, and we can be certain that what we're reading is the truth. Now, I'd like to start the prologue in about 5 minutes. Is that all right? If we can have a break on it, and if you wanted to ask questions, we could stretch another 5 minutes, I guess. But otherwise, we perhaps you ought to get a breath of fresh air. Late in the evening, we've all travelled and we're all late at it's late to have studies. But let's have a 5 minute break and then we see if we can go through the prologue. Okay? Is that okay?